Before we even get into the text, I want to say a few things. Paul in Romans 11, 22 says this, "Behold, both the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness." And just in case we didn't get it, Paul goes on. "Otherwise, you also will be cut off." It turns out that 60% of our Bible is negative. It is what not to do. It is examples of people that we are supposed to study so that we do not do what they do. We don't follow in their footsteps. It's just very, very tempting for us to just take the parts we like and to not focus on the negative. But let me tell you why God wants us to behold. To behold is to put before your eyes, to look at with a full face. Why does God want us to see his severity? It's so that we will never experience it. God's heart is filled with kindness for us. And he does not want us to experience his severity. So tonight we're going to talk about a guy named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, it's very possible you've never heard a sermon on Jeroboam. I can't think that I've ever heard a sermon on Jeroboam. He is one of the most tragic people in the whole Bible. I would say second to Judas. He's an absolute tragedy. So if you wouldn't mind, if you're able, stand to your feet. We're in honor of God's word. We're going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 17, 21 through 23. "When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." Let's pray. Father, would you open up our hearts to your word? Open our hearts up to who you are. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name for the spirit of the fear of the Lord to rest on us tonight. Clear the air of all humanism. Clear the air of all consumerism, all materialism. Clear the air and let there be an open heaven over this place that we might behold you as you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the kingdom of Israel was united under the first king, Saul. And Saul got into man-pleasing and what man wanted to do. And so God raised up David and he anointed David. But it was very awkward because David was anointed while Saul was still king. And so Saul started chasing him in the desert. And David had all these desert years where Saul was trying to kill him. Well, when Saul died, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, made David their king. The rest of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, made Ishbosheth, Saul's son, their king. So we had a divided kingdom for a while. And for 7 years, David ruled in Hebron. And then at the 7 year point, Ishbosheth dies there's a revolt and David becomes king and unites all of Israel together. His son Solomon, the kingdom is still united. Solomon reigns for 40 years, but Solomon got into a lot of sin, and God said because of this, he raised up people that were troubling to him. And one of them was this guy named Jeroboam. So number one, point one, I want us to look at the call of Jeroboam. So 1 Kings 11, 28 through 32 and 37 and 38. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. Judah and Benjamin shared a border, so they were all together. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. In the call of Jeroboam, I want us to see the extravagance of God. This guy is a nobody. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi. He's not from Levi. The kings all come from the tribe of Judah. He's not from Judah. He's from Ephraim. He's got no lineage. His mom is a widow. That means they're very, very poor, because that's just how it was in that day. He's poor. He's got no lineage at all. And God comes and he says, look, I'm anointing you. I'm going to put you over all that your heart desires. And if you will just obey me and follow me, I'm going to make your name and your dynasty as lasting and as great as David's. This is this incredible, incredible, extravagant promise. He hasn't earned it. This is God's gift. And the only limits to a gift are the resources and disposition of the one who is giving it. I don't think I need to tell you about the resources God has available to him. He is ruler of heaven and earth. But look at the disposition of God. This is Exodus 34, 6. He's revealing himself to Moses and he says, as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Moses said, if I found favor, I want to see your glory. And God says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to let, and here's how God defines his own glory, I'm going to let all of my goodness pass before you. And so when he passes by, he self-defines himself as a God who is patient and gracious. Here's what gracious means: disposed to show favor. The God, what comes natural to God is to show his favor. He is a generous God. Psalm 84:11 says, he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says this. I love this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely means it's unearned. No one forces God's hand. God owes you nothing. But the God who owes you nothing wants to give you everything. This is who he is. It's part of who he is. He is a gracious, gracious God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are so broken. Sin has broken us so badly that no one chooses Jesus. God has to come looking before you even know there is a choice. God, it's called the grace that goes before salvation. It's called it being enlightened. It's in Hebrews 6. Before you can receive the heavenly gift, you have to be enlightened by God. God has to come into your darkness. Jesus has to knock at the door. You have to be awakened to even know that there is a choice. So he wakes us up. And when we say yes to Jesus Christ, he's got this gift in Christ that can't be described, that is going to take all eternity to open up. Only eternity will show how big that gift is and how much is in that gift. That God wants to give everything he has to his favored sons and daughters who he adopted. He adopted us when we were his enemies. This is who he is. Stunning. But we have a calling now. Right now. And here's the calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the call of God right now. You need to pay attention to this relationship. Jesus said, if you will abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if somebody doesn't abide in me, he will be cut off like a dried branch and thrown into the fire. The word abide there is often translated continue. It's not enough to start in Jesus. You need to persevere in him. You need to stay with him. You need to pay attention to that relationship. The word abide is the verb of the word in John 14 of abode, which is house. It's the Father and the Son are going to come and they're going to make their abode in you, their home in you. So to abide in God is to say, God, I make you my home. I want my home to be in you. And a couple verses later, that if you abide in me, his presence, and you let my word abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done. That there's this idea of, God, I make my home in you, but I want you to make your home in me. I want you to bring your word and come and make this your home. You want to change the paintings on the wall? It's your home. Go ahead and change them. You want to take up the carpet? Take up the carpet. This is your home. Whatever, change it. You don't like the couch there? Let's move it. You're in charge. Because I want you to be at home here. I want your word to be at home in me. That is our calling right now. It's called intimacy with God. Secondly, let's look at his confusion. So 2 Kings 11, verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Thank you, Mr. Ahijah, for anointing me. Thank you for all these wonderful promises of what God's going to do. Solomon finds out about it. Now I am a target for the king. I am being chased. How confusing. Apparently, if you're going to receive David's promise, then you have to pass David's test. It's the same test. It's the same test. God, I thought you loved me. I thought I was anointed. I thought I had all this promise on my life. And now everything's going bad. It's all going the wrong way. This is so confusing to me. This was supposed to go this way, and I had an idea when I was anointed and blessed and you're favoring me that it would go this way, and it seems to be going just the opposite way. I want to read a scripture to you about our test. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this word test here, used twice, it's a very interesting Greek word because it is also the Greek word that is translated tempt. So which is it? Is God testing me in these trials? Or is the devil tempting me in these trials? Which is it? Oh, it's both. It is both. Look at 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. This is to these same people. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So there are two different narratives about why you are going through what you are going through. They are very different narratives. And what you believe, which narrative you believe, will either lead to your faith becoming purified and coming out as gold and being tested and refined and you come out stronger, or it will, if you believe the wrong narrative, your faith can be devoured in times of trials. So they're going through these trials. If necessary, Peter says, you don't have to figure out why you're going through all the things that you're going through. God is a good God. God does love you. But on this earth, we are in a time of testing. And Peter's saying, when you are in the midst of these tests, here's the narrative that's true. God loves you. God is good. And there's nothing that these tests and trials can do to hurt you. They will only serve to purify you. They will make you stronger, and they will give you character so that when God brings you into the fulfillment of his plan for you, you'll have the character that will sustain it. This is Joseph in prison. Joseph keeps having all these horrible things happening to him. And then it always says, but God was with him, but God was with him, but God was with him. And the Bible says in Psalm 107 that the word of the Lord tested Joseph until it came to pass. There's this confusion. And I love what Peter says to these guys. He says, look, when you are going through trials and suffering, you just need to know this. The devil is out to get you, and he's really loud. He's really loud. You call that God a good God. God doesn't love you. God's not for you. God's against you. God and those thoughts. And then you poor little thing. You poor thing. God's picking on you. And Peter says, look, God's not picking on you. The whole family of believers is going through stuff like this. You are not getting picked on. You are not the one that God said, I'm going to make your life miserable and everybody else is going to have a great life. No, we're all in this, folks, together. You're not being picked on. You're not being picked on. But the enemy roars. And so he kind of has an advantage. His narrative seems true because it's so loud. His narrative seems true because it's so real. So what do you need to do when you're in the middle of a trial, you're in the middle of confusing circumstances? You press in close enough to hear God's whisper. Yeah. And God will say, no, not, that's all lies. That's all lies. Stand against that. Tell the devil to leave in Jesus' name. Yeah. I love you. I am for you. This isn't going to hurt you. This is going to strengthen you. I'm taking you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not leaving you in there. You just keep walking and you keep believing and you keep standing. This is written to believers. The devil is trying to devour the faith of believers. And we need to stand. And we need to believe God. And we need to pass his tests. Pastor Tom, I thought if we were Christians, that God would protect us from everything. Where'd you get that? Jesus, honestly, Jesus said the wind and the waves are going to crash against every life. But those who obey me will stand after the wind and the waves go. Your house is built on that, and you'll still be standing. You'll be stronger than ever. He did not say that if you do everything right and you believe right and you confess right, the wind and the waves will never visit your life. You will be sovereignly protected from the wind and the waves. That's not what it says. It's just not what it says. That's not what's happening on this planet. And if you try to get that, you're going to be very disillusioned and disappointed with your faith. This is moving right along. Now we're in point three, his choice. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. So now he has been made the king. He's got the 10 tribes, and he likes it. Jeroboam then built up the city of Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and it became his capital. Later he went and built up the town of Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. So the law commands three times a year, everybody has to go to Jerusalem to the temple. And Jerusalem is in Judah. It's in the two other tribes. He's running the ten, and he doesn't want them to go back and worship. He doesn't want them to do what God has told them to do. Because here's what he says. They will give, not only will they give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah, they will kill me and make him their king instead. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two calves. He said to the people, it is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. He placed these calf idols in Bethel and Dan at either end of his kingdom, but this became a great sin. For the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam also erected buildings at the pagan shrines and ordained priests from the common people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the eighth month in imitation of the annual festival of shelters in Judah. There at Bethel, he offered sacrifices to the calves he had made, and he appointed priests for the pagan shrines he had made. So on the 15th day of the eighth month, a day that he himself had designated, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He instituted a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. So the great sin of Jeroboam starts as an insecurity. He can't trust God to keep what he's promised. God has given him a promise. You will rule over everything, but he can't trust God. And so he acts in his insecurity to keep his people. And it's all about him keeping his people. He sets up these two idols, makes sure there's still plenty of religion. He copies all of their feasts. He's got his own priests. The Levites are all complaining. Later it says they all leave. They all have to go to Jerusalem because this is false. This is wrong. You're disobeying God in every single way. But he's keeping the people happy with religion. And he said, it's too much trouble for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. I'm making it easier for you to worship. This is kind of the same thing. It's just easier. But in his heart, it's not really about anything for the people. It's about him keeping his crowd. There were 17 kings in Israel after Jeroboam, and not a single one could rise above this sin. There were 18 total kings, and then Israel was wiped out. Never, the 10 tribes, they're called the 10 lost tribes. They never came back. And it all started with insecurity in a leader's heart. So the year was 1995, there was a revival happening in Toronto. It was called the Laughing Revival. Time Magazine did a big thing on it. And a lot of the people that were coming the first couple of years were not from America. They were from England. There were Anglicans that came over, like half of them. And England was being rocked. They had a picture in Time Magazine of Holy Trinity, Brompton, an Anglican church, a huge Anglican church. And there were lines all the way down one street and all the way down the other just to get into the building. The reason why the Anglicans embraced Toronto was because they embraced mystery. And what was happening in Toronto was hard to understand. People were getting touched and they were laughing, and American evangelicals were divided on what was even going on, and it was confusing, but we were safely on the sidelines. It's so easy to be on the sidelines having opinions about everything, and here it is. It's 1995, December, and I feel like God's saying, I want you to pursue this revival, and I want you to lead your church in it. And I'm like, bad idea. Really bad idea. I'm young, they're old, older, and they like things the way they are, and I'm Irish, they're Norwegian. There's lots of reasons why this is not going to work. And so I'm like, I don't want to cause. Pastors hate causing. There's always going to be trouble in a church. Pastors hate trouble that they themselves have caused. It's like, I made this problem for myself. And I'm like, I don't think so. And so I get this dream, vivid, vivid dream. It is Sunday morning. We are at church and only half of the people are there. And I'm looking around. I'm like, where is everybody? Everybody should be here. Where are they? And I wake up, and it was so real. I said to Alice, I said, I don't know what this was, but I was in church, and like half of our church wasn't gone. It was Sunday morning. So the next night, I have the exact same dream. We're in church. It's Sunday morning. I'm looking around. I'm wondering where the people are, and a voice booms over the top. It says this: do you want to be a true success or only have the appearance? And I wake up, and this voice is ringing. And I know what it means. I know exactly what it means. I know that a true success is obeying God. That, end of story. The appearance of success is having a crowd. And God's saying, which do you want? Do you want to be a true success, or do you only want the appearance of success? I still don't want to do it. So here's what I say to God. Have you ever gotten holy on God? Here's what I said to God. God, this is a prophetic experience. I can't accept it unless you confirm it with the Bible. You're going to have to speak to me right from the Bible. God's like, all right, Pee-wee. All right, Pee-wee, we'll talk to you from the Bible. So here's what happens. Here's what happens that day. I get to Mark 15:15. It just jumps out at me. And it says that Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And I'm just pierced. But he wasn't done. He wasn't done. What immediately came into my mind was this picture of Pilate washing his hands, saying, I'm innocent. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, it's your choice. You do whatever you want to, but you will not be innocent before me. Yes, sir. So we went after revival, exactly what the dream had happened, and it was a very foundational time for my ministry, for who I am really as a Christian. But something happened in that time and has developed since then. It's this freedom that comes from the fear of the Lord. Paul tells, he gives the definition of the fear of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, like 9 through 11, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I only have one ambition, and that is to please him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is living for an audience of one. The Bible says in Isaiah 11:3 that Jesus, the spirit of the fear of the Lord was on Jesus, and that his delight was in the fear of the Lord. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the prophetic word Anthony gave us the first night about Joy's haircut. Joy got her hair cut. She had this long hair, and she got her, and he said, honey, how does that feel? She says, I'm just lighter. He said, I didn't even know I was heavy, but the hair got cut, and I just feel lighter. And Anthony's word was, I think God's going to cut some hair. He's going to cut some things you've been carrying around are just going to get cut at this conference. And let me just say this, there's no greater weight than the fear of man. There's no greater weight than living for everybody else's opinion and trying to, everybody's got a goal for you. Everybody's got an expectation, and you trying to manage everybody else's expectation. It's a tremendous weight on your life. And Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is, I just have to please God. I don't have to please the Pharisees. I don't have to please the disciples. I don't have to please the multitude. I'm just doing what God's telling me to do, and it's enough that I please him. And God, part of the purpose, God's purpose of COVID was to purify leaders. Because during COVID, you couldn't please anybody during COVID. Everybody had opinions of what you should do with the masks and the vaccine and the politics and the race, and everybody had their opinion, but it wasn't enough that they had their opinion. They felt like their opinion was what God wanted them to do and what God wanted everybody else to do. So it was just a no-win as pastors. People have very strong opinions, and they, what I'm doing is what God wants all of us to do, and well, I don't see quite that well. All right, well, and so there was just, you just couldn't please anybody. And except for Jesus, I could get up every day and still please Jesus. We didn't know what's going to happen with COVID. We don't know if anybody's ever going to come back to church. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know who's mad, why they're mad, who's watching online. Do they just turn it on, or are they actually watching? No one knows. There was no feedback except that I could still please Jesus. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. So, everybody gets to choose, just like Jeroboam does. You're going to choose which audience you please. Will you fuel your insecurities and choose to please every audience, every person, And the funny thing is, we all want to be secure. The reason why he's doing this is he wants to feel secure. And if insecurity says, if you do this, 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 and this, then you will feel secure. It's a lie, guys. The more you act in insecurity, the more you empower insecurity. When you're trying to get your validation from other people, it's this leaky cistern. So God gives us all a choice of which audience we're going to please. His choice didn't just affect him. It affected generations that were following him. Be careful how you choose. And then finally, his chance. 1 Kings 13:3-9. I'm just going to tell the story. I've already done a lot of reading. I'll just tell the story. So God sends this prophet from Judah to him. And he says to Jeroboam, he says, the Lord is going to give you a sign. The altar that you have made, that you are sacrificing on, is going to be cracked, and the ashes on it are going to fall to the ground. And Jeroboam is so angry, he raises up his hands and said, kill that man. And when he raises his hand and points at him, his hand shrivels. And at that moment, God sends lightning to break the altar right in front of him. It breaks, and the ashes on the altar fall to the ground. It is a sign from heaven. It is the fear of God. And Jeroboam says to the prophet, please pray for my hand. He just said, kill him, kill him. Would you pray for me, please? This is crazy. So the prophet prays for him, and his hand is completely healed. And then he says this to the prophet. He says, come back. I want to give you gifts. I want to feed you, and I want to give you gifts. And the prophet says this. I can't do anything beyond what God has told me. And God told me to not stay and have food. And he goes on his way. And what God is giving him is the direction forward. You can now, I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another chance to repent. I love you so much. I love my people so much. I am giving you another chance. You chose wrong. You built your own kingdom. You've disobeyed me. You've gone your own way. But I love you still. And I'm coming to give you another chance to repent. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I want you to see something here. When we are stubborn and stay in our sin and harden ourselves when God comes to correct us, in God's mind, you are storing up judgment for yourself. It's not that he wanted to judge you. It's not that he wanted to bring wrath. He gave you every way out of that wrath. But you are storing it up. You are kicking against him. And you are putting, when God is revealing himself to Moses, he says, I am patient. I am gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm holding forgiveness for thousands who make covenant with me, but I will in no way clear the guilty. We become guilty before God when we say no and no and no and no. Now, why is this so critical in this hour? We need to be very, very careful. Leaders today affect us, affect others. And it's possible for a leader to be very sincere, yet be making a God in their own image and deceiving themselves and all who are following them. Jeroboam did it. He got everybody to follow him. He's a strong man. He had a great start. There were signs that God was on him. And then he just started moving away from the presence of God to make his own religion. He had plenty of religion, still got the feast. Everything looks a lot alike. Still got priests, still got festivals, still got worship, still got sacrifices. But the presence of God isn't part of it anymore. A form of godliness. But there's no longer the power to be godly. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. He does not say, I never met you. He says, I never knew you. The word know there is ginosko in the Greek. It is the word for intimacy. It is translated, it's experiential knowing. It is not know about. He doesn't say, I never met you. He said, you met me, and then you took my anointing, my gifting, and you used it for yourself. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Jesus said, many on that day are going to find themselves very surprised. So somebody came into my office between services a couple weeks ago, and he said this. He said, everybody's welcome to God's restaurant, but you can't change the menu. I've thought a lot about that. And so I've added some stuff to it. God's got this restaurant, and everybody's welcome to it, and everything on the menu is free. It's all grace. But there's no special orders. There's no special orders. You can only get what is on God's menu. You actually have to adjust your appetites to what is being served. Well, as is often the case, there's another restaurant right next to God's restaurant that God has allowed. God knows about this. It's the devil's restaurant. And guess what? Everyone's welcome at that restaurant too. But everything in there is no menu at the devil's restaurant. You everything is made to order. You can have it however you want it. Does anybody remember the old Burger King jingle? Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way, have it your way, have it your way at Burger King. And that whole idea of have it your way. We want you to have special orders. We're just here to please you. This has gotten into our consumer culture. And so many, many companies just have this policy. The customer is always right. The customer is always right. And so, because they don't want Facebook, they don't want anything negative about them. And so it's not worth it to them. Just go ahead and they're whatever, just give them what they want. The customer is always right. Now here's the problem. In the kingdom of God, the king is always right. So everybody's going, and God allows it. I don't want what's on God's menu. And
okay,
so there's somewhere where I can order it, and they will make it just how I want it. And everything in the devil's restaurant, it's very interesting. Everything is very costly, but he doesn't take cash. You can't pay right now. Everything's on credit. Everything's on credit. You just get to enjoy it. You just enjoy it. You can pay it later. Don't worry about it. You can pay it later. Brett said this. He just kind of flippantly said this Wednesday night, and I'm like, this is so good. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And then he said this, except for the debt. This is the whole idea of what the enemy sets up. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, except you incur debt that you're going to be paying off. And the shame of what happened is going to be with you long, long after. And it says this about Moses, that he chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. A lot of people have a motto they live by, and it goes like this. Life is short. Enjoy it. And I don't mind that. But I have another motto that I think is more important. Eternity is long. Prepare for it. This full gospel businessman. He gave this testimony of how he got saved. He was in a library. He's just walking along, and there is a gospel tract on the library table. And he walks past it, and he thinks he read it wrong, because it says on it, four reasons why it's hard to go to hell. And he's like, what? thought it was easy to go to hell. I thought there was the wide road. Why would it be hard to go to hell? And so he opens this thing up, and the first one is, it's hard, number one, because God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for your sins. Number one. Now, number two, God has poured out his Holy Spirit into the world, who is actively drawing people to Jesus. Number three, he's given this command to his believers. You are my witnesses now. Go tell them. Tell them I love them. Tell them I died for them. And then fourthly, that God has released angels into the world, that their sole thing is for the heirs of salvation to set up these divine appointments, to get witnesses with people and set up circumstances. And God could do it apart from angels, but God uses angels just like God doesn't need to use us, but he uses us. But he's got all this activity, and it's all based on you not going to hell. And the end of the tract is, so to go to hell, here's why it's hard to go to hell. You have to resist God's love. You have to resist God's spirit. You have to say no to all the witnesses that he sends your way. You have to not acknowledge that he has set up these coincidences that are actually angels arranging things in your life so that you can hear God, so that you can respond to God. And if you can resist that your whole life, you will go to hell. It's really hard to go to hell.